Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the podcast ministry of Gospel of Grace Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. This is Bob DeWay, your host for today, and I'm speaking with Eric Dalma, the pastor of Gospel of Grace Fellowship. And we've been talking about this whole movement, the Seven Mountain Mandate, the idea that there's a mandate upon Christians, particularly in America, but they're saying basically Western civilization, to take over all the arenas of the social workings of the world, and then list seven of them that they want to take over, which we've talked about. Now, all of this, as Eric and I have been pointing out, is in the context of their post-millennial eschatology.
Yes.
And Eric, can you explain post-millennialism again, in case someone's new that's tuned in here?
Yeah, absolutely. In our eschatology that Bob and I hold to, we're pre-millennialist, and the prefix pre indicates when Christ comes prior to the expected reign of Christ for 1,000 years, found in Revelation 20, verse 4. So post-millennial would mean that Jesus comes after we have brought the kingdom ourselves. So he would be coming, in a sense, to a already Christianized planet. And they usually take, the post-millennialists do, the 1,000 years to be figurative rather than literal. And so that's kind of their view, that we are going to bring about through the actions of Christians this glorious kingdom. What Bob and I are saying is, no, we are going to be those who are rescued by the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. And we believe that the church age is, there's many different eras within the church age, but it's still a church age.
Yeah, amen.
And the three groups are the Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. I'm going to preach on that.
Yeah.
Sunday, give no offense to Jews, to Greeks, and to the Church of God. And
yeah,
the Greeks there in that context is a figure of speech for non-Jewish pagans.
Yeah.
Whoever Gentile. They may be.
It right.
Didn't care if it was Romans or other people that they would encounter. So you have the promises that still are for the Jews, but at this point they're alienated from God.
Yeah.
Talked about that. That's in Romans 9, 10, 11. And there's elsewhere where there are still promises. But right now, as Jews and Gentiles repent and believe the gospel, they're added to the church.
Amen.
And the church is not of this world. The church isn't here to carve out a geographical territory and put a church flag over that territory and say, we're in charge of this chunk of real estate. The church consists of those who are attached to the head, Jesus Christ. The church are people who are born of God, whose sins are forgiven, have been added to the body of Christ by a work of grace through the gospel, wherever they may live on planet Earth.
Amen.
Scattered all over through various geopolitical entities, nations, or what have you. Now, the postmillennialists are claiming that we're supposed to change that by ruling over the nations, depending on which version of it you talk to them, who you talk to. Some are very militant, and they're going to rule powerfully with law and force submission. And others are want to entice people when they see how delightful Christians are, and why wouldn't they want to join us?
Right.
And so the version we're dealing with here is claiming more that they're inviting rather than ruling, where there is, as we've said before, the Christian Reconstruction Movement, the Dominion. Now, these are Dominionists, but in their own way. They're wanting to take over the law-giving part of civil society and give Christian laws and laws based on the Old Testament to force people to submit.
Right, right.
Well, that's a different version. But Eric and I are saying they're both wrong. They're all wrong.
Absolutely.
And the socialist version of the emergent church is wrong, too.
Amen.
Jews, Greeks, the Church of God, is in the world but not of the world, under the lordship of Christ, looking for his return.
Yes. Amen. That's it.
So what we
Yep.
want to deal with here today is some of the claims that they make from the Bible that they say prove their post-millennial view, their seven mountain mandate here invading Babylon. So the one I asked Eric to join me in dealing with today, because he preached on this recently and I did a whole bunch of research on it, is the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you didn't know it, but they say the Lord's Prayer means we're supposed to take over the world and force them to be Christian.
Yeah.
So let me quote here the Bill Johnson's entry in this book, Invading Babylon, Seven Mountain Mandate. He says, the desire for heaven is right and healthy, but it must not replace our commission. Okay. So here's what he's going to say is the commission. Quote, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10, New American Standard. And we mentioned this last week. We were not commissioned to look into the clouds where he's coming. We're commanded to occupy until he comes. Luke 19:13, which we dealt with, I think, recently. It doesn't say what it says it does. Okay.
That's right.
Okay. So as Eric and I go through this, and we were talking about this a little before we started recording, time and time and time again, incessantly, whatever Bible verse they quote, they get wrong.
Yeah.
And you might think that, well, how could that be? Maybe you guys don't know what you're talking about. But we're both going by authorial intent. We believe the biblical author determined a meaning, and that meaning can be discerned by the words that the biblical author used in the context he used them, and how he uses the same ideas and words throughout whatever book we're looking at, in this case, Matthew. The article I just wrote about the Great Commission, and we publish it, is based on Matthew's authorial intent. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do here, just so you know.
Amen.
So now that this Lord's Prayer came up, when the disciples asked about it, what caused them to ask about this? And what's the context here, Eric?
Yeah, you know, in the context, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the issues that is present in the Sermon on the Mount is there are people in the religious ranks of Israel, whether it be the Pharisees, the scribes, even the Sadducees, who really look pious and they want people to notice them. And the prayers that they give are to be noticed and to have status before men, rather than to really hear, or to be heard rather, from God and to have status before him. And so one of the problems that they had in that day was people prayed in vain repetition, thinking, as Jesus said, they'd be heard for their many words, rather than praying from the heart in a real relationship by faith to the only true God. And so Jesus here is going to show them how they should pray. They shouldn't pray with meaning, vain repetitions, thinking that they're going to somehow adjure or manipulate some pagan deity. No, the true living God has a relationship with his people, and he longs to work and act on our behalf. So that's what Jesus is correcting them to say, pray in this way. And he gives the model in which, first of all, as you're going to point out, Bob, God's name is glorified and made holy.
Right. Matthew 6:7 says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. And sort of reminds me of the showdown with the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. They were cutting themselves and going through extreme, trying to get their false deity to hear them.
Right.
The problem is they had the wrong God, and the true God of the Bible tells us who he speaks through and how we come to him. And it's about a relationship, not knowing certain secrets to get what it is you're looking for.
Amen.
And that's
right.
That's the main thing that we need to know about this. And this, by the way, is so pertinent because Christians need to learn the Lord's Prayer for what it actually says rather than falling into the same trap. We have now an app that they're promoting called Hallow. You see that on TV?
Right.
It's the people promoting it are Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholic Church is abusive in this because they take the Lord's Prayer as punishment for sin.
Yes, it is. It's so abusive.
Yeah, and say this over and over so many times, they're telling people to use meaningless repetition. And
well
this
said.
is grounded in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Yahweh saved for himself a people. He gave them people who spoke for him, prophets, Moses and the prophets. And Moses had the tent of meeting. But they would tend to want to become like the pagans. So it says in Isaiah 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.
Wow.
Now, that's
Amen.
exactly what prayer is for many today, tradition learned by rote.
Bob, well said. You think about the Lord's Prayer in the passage you just read a minute ago in Matthew 6:7, where he says they think they're going to be heard for their many words. And he tells us not to pray in vain repetition. So what do we do as mankind? We say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We make it into a vain repetition. Look at the rosary beads that the Catholics pray over, and it's vain repetition. And the background in the Jewish time was that you had pagans thinking that they could adjure their gods by using these many words, that they could somehow manipulate him. But as you pointed out, Bob, what true prayer is for those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been bought by their God, the true God, the God of Israel, we realize this is a saving relationship that we're in. We don't have to try to manipulate him any more than we would try to manipulate our earthly father who loves us. We can simply come to them lovingly, knowing that they're going to care for us. And in this case, obviously, the great heavenly father, he is perfect, even when earthly fathers, you know, sometimes are deficient. So that's the very important corrective.
So using the New American Standard, we'll start with verse 9.
Yeah.
Then in this way, in this manner, or thusly, it could be translated, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the NASB keeps the King James there. Most of them there would say, may your name be holy.
Yeah.
Okay. Hallowed means to be made holy. So I have the Greek in front of me, and I did a whole bunch of notes and stuff. It works for me. I break it all out and make some comments about what different scholars say. But it starts out with an adverb, hutos, thusly, then pray. And then it says, Father, pater, let your name be holy. Father is in heaven, let your name be holy.
Yeah.
The word for let be holy is hagiadzo. So it takes the word as a verb. Okay. Mm-hmm. Let be holy is hagiadzo. And in the Greek, it's aorist passive imperative. Aorist passive imperative. And so what we're saying when we pray to the Father for him to let his name be holy, and there's an imperative, we're asking God to intervene in our lives so that his people would be so set apart by his grace and his power that he brings honor and glory to his own name through what he does through us.
Amen. Amen. Bob, that's well said. And it's funny, I'm glad that you mentioned that hagiazo, that verb there. When typically Christians read their Bible and they see the term saints, That term is hagios. It's the noun version of that verb that Baba just read. So the saints are those who have been set apart in Christ. And so as being set apart, as Baba is saying, we are to make God set apart and holy, therefore, viewed differently than the pagans of the world view their gods. Our God is different. We're to be different than the sinful, rebellious world.
You see that in the Old Testament. The God of Israel was the true God.
Amen.
So the prophets of Baal had the wrong deity. And that's why, despite all their carrying on and cutting themselves, they could get no answer.
Great analogy.
Yeah, the true prophet was mocking them.
Yeah.
I have here in my notes, Ezekiel 36:23. I just noticed that when I did all the exegetical work on this about a couple months ago. So
yes,
Ezekiel 36:23, I found it here. It says this, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now, that was spoken to Israel.
Yes.
So God's saving work is going to prove his name to be holy.
Amen.
And that's Ezekiel 36:23. And so when in the first advent, Messiah was demonstrating the holiness of Yahweh. Of course, Messiah is Yahweh. We believe in the Trinity.
Yes.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And his mighty deeds are showing who he is. And
yeah.
there were times when this holiness became so evident that even the disciple says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man.
Yes. In Luke 5, yeah. Amen.
And so in the church age, now Messiah came the first time. He lived a sinless life. He's born of a virgin, came into our world, lived a sinless life, did many mighty deeds to demonstrate his uniqueness and the fact he is the Messiah, predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, was so raised, appeared to many witnesses, and ascended to heaven and promised that he will, at some unknown future date, come again.
Yeah.
And so while he's gone and we have the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for him to vindicate the holiness of his name. Christians are grieved as we live in a world that hates us and hates God.
Yes.
And
yes,
all
that's
day
it.
Long, his name is blasphemed.
Yeah.
So, Eric, you've been doing a lot on eschatology. How would an eschatological coming that we're talking
yeah.
about, if this indeed is about eschatology, vindicate the holiness of God's name?
Yeah, when we have the return of Jesus Christ, he's going to sovereignly, supernaturally intervene on behalf of his people, and he's going to be the one who subdues the enemies of God, just like he did at the first Exodus. So what we need to think about is, in some sense, we're like on a brand new Exodus. We were saved by the blood of the Lamb, just as the Israelites were saved by the Lamb that was shed and the blood was put on the doorposts of the home. And then you had this Exodus event. They went through the waters. Well, we went through the waters of baptism because we were connected by faith to the Lamb. But if we look back at the original Exodus, the one who did the miraculous deeds was God himself. He was the one who saved the people. He's the one who put the plagues upon Egypt. He was the one who brought the Israelites through the Red Sea. What Bob and I are claiming is that this is going to happen again. The greatest exodus is yet to come at the rapture, where the Lord Jesus is coming. But what the post-millennials are doing is they're saying, just think about it, if you went back to the original Exodus, were the Israelites the ones who brought about the glorious redemption of Israel, or was it God? And so what Bob and I are saying is, well, just as it was God alone in the original Exodus and his power, it's going to be God alone in his power at the final Exodus, the return of Jesus Christ, that what we contribute to in the original relationship that we have with Christ is simply being brought to faith. And it's a faith that saves us from the rebellion that we were in. But apart from his power and his return, there isn't going to be a kingdom. Just as apart from God's power in the first Exodus, there really was no redemption. It wasn't the power of the Israelites. It was the power of God alone. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this return of Jesus Christ. It's going to be his power alone that's going to save us. And that's ultimately what we're praying for, is that he is going to act on our behalf now, but he's also going to return as well.
So now, what is it? What's the implication? If we're praying for God's name to be made holy now during the church age, isn't it true that we're praying for the return of Christ, and we're also praying that we could live in a way that would honor God, even though now we're in a minority and we're hated?
Absolutely.
Can both things be true?
Both things are true. And that was the problem with that sleight of hand that you and I rebuked last time, where Bill Johnson says, well, you Christians who believe in this rapture are just wanting to look into the sky as if we're not about the Lord's business. Well, that's not true. Bob and I pointed out that what we're called to do is to be the people who are proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations. But the way we're making disciples is not by conquering militarily. We're simply preaching the gospel and letting the gracious Holy Spirit work in the lives of people. What the post-millennial wants to do is, by human effort, we're going to wrestle away the reins politically, and they can make it as subtle as they want, but we're going to take politically the reins of this culture, and we're going to take it over. That is not the promise that Jesus has for us. That's why we're always going to be those who are despised. That's why we're called the little ones. We're called the least of these. The reason why is we don't have status in the eyes of the world. The world hates us now. And Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 is being prayed to, or us praying to the Father, that he's going to return and vindicate his people, make his name great.
Amen. You know, as you were saying that, I was thinking about church history, what we've seen. And I've studied a lot of church history. I don't think church history is normative. What's normative?
Right.
Scripture alone. Church history Amen. Tells us a lot about how people get off base, and a little about what ought to be done, which we know from Scripture. But what about all the religious wars that were fought in the name of Christ?
Right.
Did those wars vindicate the holiness of God's name?
No.
No, it was horrible.
Yeah.
And right. Eventually Christians were fighting against other Christians.
Yeah.
In their desire to take dominion over certain countries, there were holy wars of Christian against Christian.
Yeah.
This is not what the Lord's Prayer is about.
Right.
But yet when I read these postmillennialists, these triumphalists, people who claim great glory for themselves, they, and I mentioned this before, they claim Rome fell to Christ way back over 1,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So as the Holy Roman Empire, and then the Holy Roman Church, or whatever it is, brought honor and glory to the name of Christ in those thousands of years.
No.
No, just utter shame. Endless shame. Shameful abuse of Scripture. Shameful hiding the gospel from people so they can't find forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Hit under so many traditions of men. So much rote religion. That's what happens. And how do these Waldo, what is these guys? Waldo, Johnson, C. Peter Wagner is no longer in the scene of history. Patricia King, Che An, Alan Vincent. What makes them think they have something that's failed every other time it's been done?
Right.
It's going to somehow this time going to be Christianize the world and bring honor to the name of God. But
that's
it doesn't.
Right.
It keeps failing. Okay.
Amen.
So sinners saved by grace, praising God for what he's done, singing glory to the Lamb who was slain, who bought a people for himself. We're giving glory to him for what he's done for us, not making grand claims about what we're going to do for him.
Amen.
And so when I read these books, it's very troubling. And I wonder, do they try?
Right.
Do they even care? I think of some of the best classes I was in. I'm reading different commentaries written by some of the professors I had in the 90s. Authorial intent. The author determines the meaning. Read the text. Learn the Greek. Know what you're doing. Get the context right. Your papers needed to reflect that sort of thing. If somebody turned in a paper on the Lord's Prayer with the kind of claims these guys are making, I don't know how they get anything better than a D minus.
That's right.
And if they got a D minus, it's because, well, they got the verse right anyhow. That's where you find it.
Right.
This is not even up to snuff, much less a seminary class. This isn't up to snuff for a Sunday school class.
That's right.
So how do we have people who don't even have a basic Sunday school understanding of what the Bible means, writing books, abusing the saints, abusing the scripture, and their understanding of it is so pathetic, it won't stand up under any scrutiny.
Yeah, amen.
And then they say, well, we're not going to debate people. That's not glorifying to God, so we're above it all. Our mighty deeds and miracles are going to vindicate us. Well, the fact is, the Bible wasn't given to us so that we can make these, just throw it out the window and say, we don't really care.
Yeah, well
said.
You know
what's really sad also, Eric, I think, and from so many people, some of the most famous passages in the whole Bible that everybody's heard of, whether they're actively serving Christ or not.
Yeah.
It's not everybody's heard of the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Okay. There's commercials on TV called Hallow, get an app. I think it's promoted by Roman Catholics. Okay. So they know about the Lord's Prayer. So here you have an opportunity to explain the Lord's Prayer for what it really says.
Yeah.
Asking God to vindicate the holiness of his name by forgiving the sins of a people. And we'll get to that. And do you turn it into vain repetition so you can feel closer to God?
Right.
And, we're hoping that there'll be some folks through our podcast to get a hunger to learn what the Bible really means.
Amen. You know, Bob, what's interesting is, as you were saying that, I thought about how the post-millennialists attack you and I and other pre-millennialists for believing that God is going to rescue us in Christ. And the rub is that if you believe that Christ is coming imminently to rescue us, that somehow you become worthless here and now. The idea is we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. What Bob and I are saying is that the post-millennialists are so earthly minded, they're really no heavenly good. And I want everyone to go back to the original Exodus and think about the rescue. What did the Israelites contribute to the rescue? Well, they had a lamb that was provided. The lamb that was shed, they had to apply the blood to the doorposts of their home. But it was God alone who poured out the plagues. He was the one who parted the Red Sea. He was the one who took the people to be to himself, like an eagle on mighty wings, as it says in Exodus chapter 15. By the way, those same words are going to be used in the book of Revelation for Christ redeeming his people in the future. So this idea of rescue, think about 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where the Apostle Paul says, we're waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven, who God raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, we see the same term in Matthew 6:13, this idea of rescue. So all the way through the scriptures, the Bible promises us rescue all by his power, his grace. And what are we brought to? We're going to be eventually, by his grace, be brought to the New Jerusalem, ultimately. Well, in human effort, That's what post-millennialism ultimately teaches, that we're going to strive and build a kingdom here and now. Well, what's interesting is the kingdom that's going to be built on the earth, according to the book of Revelation, is actually Babylon. Babylon is going to be rebuilt by human effort. The kingdom is going to be built by Jesus Christ, by grace alone, his power alone, and we're going to get Jerusalem. So what Bob and I are claiming is that the post-millennialists are actually lined up with the pagans who are going to give us Babylon all by man's works rather than Jerusalem, which is by God's grace alone, the rescue that we have in Christ. We want rescue. That's what we want.
I know. Let them mock us all they want. It just shows their pagan thinking, because pagans always mock people who know they need forgiveness and rescue. I think it's ironic.
Amen.
Listening to what you said about Babylon. So they're invading Babylon by promoting Babylon's ideas.
Exactly. That's exactly it.
Kingdom now is a Babylon doctrine. And so they're promoting it, claiming that's an invasion.
Right. Amen. The book would have been better titled Building Babylon rather than Invading It.
Yeah, that's what they're doing. They're building it. Only it'll seem like it's God's work when Antichrist promotes it.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. You can access this episode and many others, as well as over 100 articles on the website, cicministry.org. While you're there, click on contact and send us a message. We would love to hear from you. We want to encourage you all to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. The Critical Issues Commentary. This is Bob DeWay
and Eric Delma.
We'll see you next week.